In the second chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul exhorts the believers to the timely truth of prayer, and this based upon the matchless sovereign grace of God which was shown to him as revealed in chapter 1. Not one bit of law-keeping had any part in his salvation at all. He did, however, clearly show the right use of the holy law of God in exposing man's sin to man himself, and also in pointing the sinner to Christ, the only Savior of sinners, from the law's condemnation. Mercy, thus shown to Paul, the self-addressed chief of sinners, was indeed, as he said, for a pattern of God's long-suffering to all who would since then believe on Christ for life everlasting. The chief of sinners is saved, my dear friend, and there is hope indeed for all. Now this again, I repeat, was by grace apart from law, by faith apart from works. And this is the foundation of blessing upon which God forms the house of God, his assembly, and upon which the order for that house is maintained through divine instructions unfolded in this letter. What Paul begins with then in verse 1 is an exhortation for prayer on the part of the people of God, the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. Prayer confesses the need of dependence upon God. Without this maintained, strength for the testimony will be lacking. Prayer, you see, is the line of communication to the source of power and wisdom in Christ. And here, the reason for prayer is not first of all for ourselves, but rather for all others, and particularly for kings and all who are in authority. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, we read in verse 1, are to be made for all men and for kings and those in authority. Supplication implies a pressing of a particular need. Perhaps this may be illustrated by what Jesus said to his disciples, and I quote, "Which of you shall have a friend and go unto him at midnight and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth." This man, you see, is commended for his importunity, or perseverance, or persistence. This is the thought of supplication. Jesus then says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Now, prayer is more general. It's simply speaking to God about wants and wishes. Intercession is pleading with God on behalf of others. And, of course, the giving of thanks expresses the feelings of the heart steeped in the sense of God's goodness, which will without doubt bring the answer in God's time and way, according to his unerring wisdom, and for his glory. Now, although the believer desires to pray in this way, that he may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, yet this is not the prime reason for prayer. The prayer is first of all, we read, for all men. God's grace goes out to all men. And as we read in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Then, too, the Christian is to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. God it is who places rulers as he chooses, where and when he chooses. We read in Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. For these powers we are to pray." Pray for their salvation. Pray for their wisdom, that they might look to God for their needs. Alas, how few are the rulers who do. Yet, nevertheless, whatever their character, the believer is to be subject to them and to pray for them. God, the Most High, who ruleth in the kingdom of men, as we read in Daniel 4:17, giveth this kingdom to whomsoever he will, and even sometimes sets up over it the basest of men. For these, however, the believer is to pray. To these, the believer is to be subject. Notice what Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and I quote, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Such is the divine instruction for the believer regarding government. This, with prayer for all, we read in 1 Timothy 2:3, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And surely the true believer wants to please his Savior God first and above all. The one who has saved us, the born-again believers, desires all men to be saved. And you will notice that this salvation comes about through the knowledge of the truth. Let me draw a little more attention to this. As another has said, and I quote, "There is no thought of people being saved without the knowledge of the truth. There is no thought, according to the fashion of the day, that a man simply crying in his need to God will be answered, and we need not trouble ourselves too much about the gospel. God is surely ready to hear the cry, but his way of salvation is by the truth, and there is no other way that Scripture recognizes." The end of quote. Now let me draw your attention to this truth, which is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In verses 5 to 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, and I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity," or in truth. Notice this. There is one God. And this unity of God is the foundation truth of the Old Testament. Jehovah, the God of Israel, was that one Jehovah. His proper name, Jehovah, is in relationship with his people on earth. Through Isaiah he says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen," speaking of Israel, that is, "that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior." Isaiah 43:10-11. But during the Jewish economy, Jehovah was not fully known as he now is. He dwelt in thick darkness and could only be approached by the high priest only once a year, and that not without blood. Oh, my friend, it was only through Jesus that Jehovah was fully revealed. He, the second person of the triune being of the one Jehovah, was sent into the world for this purpose. Prophetically, the Son of God, as the servant of Jehovah, through Isaiah, writes of this in chapter 48, verse 16, and I quote, "Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God," that is the Father, "and his Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "hath sent me," that is the Eternal Son. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read of him, the Eternal Word, becoming flesh. And John says, verse 14, "He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Verse 18. At his baptism in Jordan, the Father's voice proclaimed him as his beloved Son. The Holy Spirit came visibly upon him in the form of a dove. Thus the whole Trinity was revealed, and it is in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God, the one God, is really known. It is Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. That Jehovah, dear friend, is fully revealed in him. And to know God, we look at Jesus, and we hear him say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So, you see, there is one God, Scripture witnesses to. And also, we read, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Man needs a mediator and a ransom because man is a sinner and has sinned. God in his mercy has provided in the man Christ Jesus this mediator and this ransom. The mediator is a man, so that God may be known of men. Man cannot rise to God. He's ruined, fallen, hopelessly lost, and bound by sin. But God could and God did come down to man in infinite love to meet man in his sin and guilt in order to bring man to himself. The Old Testament character Job realized his need of a mediator, as we read in chapter 9, verse 33, where he desired that there might be a day's man, he says, or the margin gives umpire, would be like the mediator, between us, he says, that he might lay his hand upon us both, speaking of himself and God. Christ Jesus is that mediator, my friend. He came as perfect God and perfect man in one unique divine person to do just what Job desired to be done. He came to put his one hand on you and me, the sinner, and the other hand upon the throne of God in order to bring us to God. But how could he do this? Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 2 gives the answer, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, or on behalf of all, to be testified in due time. Because we were lost sinners and far off from God, because of our sins, and being helpless to do anything to atone for them, God sent his Son to pay the ransom price. And this ransom price was nothing less, nor could it be anything less, than the sinless Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself on the cross of Calvary. Herein indeed is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he proved it by such a marvelous way, by sending his only begotten Son to suffer unspeakably for our sins on that cross of Calvary. His sacrifice there of himself in voluntary death to pay the ransom price was on behalf of all mankind. He died that none might perish. He rose in righteousness from the dead to seal the truth with that unquestionable stamp of divine power and approval. He gave himself a ransom for all, that whoever wills may bow to him and reap the blessing. Those who do, those who renounce their own proud will in exchange for God's mercy in Christ and repent and believe the gospel, are eternally ransomed, saved, and possess eternal life. This is the testimony of the gospel, dear friend. It's told out to you for your acceptance. God's righteousness, you see, is unto all. Such is the universal aspect of divine grace. And upon all that believe, such is the particular effect where there is faith in Jesus. Therein is God just and the justifier of all those who believe in Jesus. Now concerning this, Paul was made a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles. The sovereign grace was not only the spring, but the display of divine grace in Christ Jesus the Lord. Where sin abounded, grace hath much more abounded. That even as sin reign unto death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you see, the call to pray for all men is based upon the character of God our Savior, shown in the gift and mediation of Christ. And this then leads to what follows in verse 8 to 15 of the second chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul here enjoins men to pray everywhere, but insists that there be holy hands that are lifted to God. No careless, unholy living, no wrathful attitude, no unthankful doubting can expect God's answer. Women are exhorted to adorn themselves with modest apparel and sobriety, to in any way, either by dress or ways, draw attention to self as not becoming to a Christian woman. Rather, should her manner of life show godliness or godlikeness in self-sacrificing service of good works to others, after the pattern of the Savior and to his honor and glory. Also in verse 11 to 15, we learn more of the God-given instruction for the woman's attitude and behavior. We read, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." The only teaching woman is exhorted to do is in connection with the older women teaching the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be pure and chaste and keepers at home. It's in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. There is no formal public teaching nor prayer allowed. Paul had already given divine apostolic teaching concerning woman's place in 1 Corinthians 14. In the assembly, she was to learn in silence, not to speak. And if she had any question, was not even to ask a question publicly. This is all in accord, you see, with the God-given place of woman in creation. The man is the head of the woman. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. God has a divine order for the well-being of all that he has instituted. The divine order is for man to do the public praying and teaching. It's not a question as to the woman being able to do it. It's a question of divine order. The woman is to be in silence. And this is not merely Pauline, as many wrongly assert. It is, dear friend, divine instruction for divine order. Oh, I know this is not popular today, and in fact it will become increasingly unpopular and disobeyed, but it is scriptural. The apostasy in the ranks of Christian profession will finally give up all the truth revealed in Holy Scripture, which is said today to be irrelevant to today's conditions and needs. Dear friend, let me warn you that such thinking can only come from the one whom Jesus said is a liar, and the father of lies, Satan himself. One has written, and I quote, "We shall find, in fact, as we go on, that one great feature of the apostasy so soon to set in will be the disregard of that which God instituted when he created man. The woman, then, is not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." Paul then goes back to show that when sin entered into the world, it was the woman who, being deceived by Satan, was in the transgression. She listened to the tempter, succumbed to his wiles. Her own heart, which should have kept her by realizing the goodness of God and all that he was to her and her husband, was deceived by the enemy of her soul. Adam was not deceived. He went into sin with his eyes wide open, and he is the responsible head, is charged with the bringing of sin into the world and death by sin. Now, though the woman was deceived, and Adam simply disobeyed God and sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yet, thanks be unto God, God came in grace. And upon their confession of their sin, he clothed them with coats of skin. This is the symbol of the believer's acceptance before God in Christ, our righteousness. Christ, our mediator, between a holy God and sinful men. Sin brought travail and sorrow to Eve, but grace has come in even here, with a promise, as we see in the last verse of 1 Timothy 2, and I quote, "Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. This is a comfort indeed to the believing couple today. How blessed it is indeed for husband and wife to be heirs together of the grace of life, so that their prayers be not hindered, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:7. Now, the second division of the first letter to Timothy closes here. Prayer truly becomes the people of God. Let me ask in closing, does my listener know what it is to pray? If you have never prayed before, here is the one prayer that you need to pray right now, and it's this: God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, if this is your heartfelt prayer, He will save you now as you repent and believe. And then you will find that His ear will ever be open to your supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks as you fulfill your responsibility as part of the house of God in prayer for others. May God bless His word.